This morning we will continue our study through the Gospel of John, and we are making our way through John chapter 19, where we read about the crucifixion of Jesus, and now we will, this morning, consider what happens to Jesus' body after he dies on the cross. Some significant things happen that John wants us to see, and John quotes a few passages of our Old Testaments in order to emphasize the significance of these events. And so you can turn to Zechariah chapter 12, a passage that we will see is quoted in our sermon's passage in John 19. So Zechariah, near the end of your Old Testaments there. Second to last book in your Old Testaments, Zechariah. And we will read chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon, in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. The word of the Lord. If you will turn ahead to John chapter 19, our sermon's passage for this morning. And for the sake of context, instead of starting at verse 31, I thought we could back up to verse 28. The sermon's passage is John 19, 31 through 37, although I will make mention of the previous verses a little bit in the sermon, so let's read those as well. So let's start in verse 28, John 19, 28 through 37. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may your Spirit help us understand the significance of these words, even as they might apply and relate to us this morning, so that we truly would believe with all of our hearts and soul and mind and strength what was accomplished at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. As my children have grown into young elementary age boys that they are, I'm continually reminded of how I used to be as a child. When we are younger, perhaps especially for boys, we are fascinated and impressed and awed by what might be called a cool trick, something that can't be repeated very easily. It's especially remarkable if it was an accident or if it's something that cannot easily be repeated. I can remember playing with, as a child, little finger-sized skateboards. And the goal was to flip the skateboard up with your fingers and let it spin around in the air and then slap your fingers down on the skateboard in hopes that you might land the trick. The more flips and tricks in the air, the better. And I'd say to my friend, "Oh, cool, did you see that? I saw it. Did you see it? It was really amazing. I can't believe that that happened." This sort of fascination with the unlikely only gets bigger as little boys become bigger boys, and pretty soon it's not enough to just say it happened when something amazing happens. There comes a point when you need proof, evidences, and witnesses when you've seen something truly remarkable. It's a hard accomplishment or a hard feat, for example, to convince my family that my brother really did catch a 40-inch fish with his bare hands. It is a well-known legend in my family, and I still wonder. There are a lot of fish tales, so to speak, that are hard to believe, as truth can quickly be stretched when the unbelievable happens. And this morning, as we are considering the most important moment in all of history, filled with all kinds of amazing things that happened, as we're considering how John is telling us about what happened at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, what does John seem to be concerned with? What is he trying to convey to us as he's telling us about these sobering, yes, but monumental and amazing events that took place before his eyes? What is he concerned with? I think verse 35 tells it all for us, doesn't it? Look again at verse 35. "He who saw it." Who is that, by the way? Good, that's John. John is speaking of himself. John never refers to himself in his gospel, only in some third-person description of himself. Here we see him referring himself to himself as an eyewitness, and an eyewitness who can hardly himself believe what he saw. You can kind of sense almost like an amazement. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. I promise this is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth." Why? "So that you would believe." John is saying, "I saw this. I know what I saw. My eyes are not tricking me here. I know I'm telling the truth. And these events, in thinking of what they might mean, they are nearly unbelievable if it weren't clearly God who was involved. And I'm telling you what I saw so that you and I would believe." John has our assurance and our belief in view here as he's reporting remarkably meaningful and, apart from the providence of God, unbelievable events. Have you ever doubted that Jesus really did die for our sins and rise again as Christians say he did? Have you ever wondered, what if it didn't happen? Paul actually addresses this. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15? What does he say? "We of all people would most be pitied if these things didn't happen, as we're giving our lives over to this event." I mean, how certain are you? that you would give up worldly fame, a job, a worldly lifestyle, whatever it is. Give up your pride and actually humble yourself. Why? Because Jesus died and rose. Well, how do you know? The Bible wants us to be grounded in a solid assurance that this really happened. God cares about our assurance in the faith. Four Gospels were written by four different people inspired by God to provide evidence and assurance for us in what we believe. And yes, what we believe is no little thing. If this really happened, this has implications for everything in your life, the way you feel in your conscience about, I sinned, what do I do with that? Do I cover it up or do I expose it and confess it? Well, if Jesus died for your sins, there's no wrath over you. There's only blessings in forgiveness, in confessing. This has consequences in everything. And we, the more assured we are of this, I am truly convinced, the more we will be changed in every moment of our lives by the gospel. Can you say, every moment of my life, I live with a keen awareness and conviction in the death and resurrection of Jesus, living in light of the consequences of that? The more you're assured of this, the more we will be changed. It's truly remarkable, and I think some of John's awe is coming out there in verse 15. I really saw this, it really happened, and I need to tell you about it, and I need you to really understand that this really happened, and you really should believe. And that means something. So as we consider John's testimony in this passage, there are three details, I think, that he's trying to show us for our assurance. Let's look for them as we go through the passage. Three details he is trying to show us for our assurance. Let's look for them. First, I just simply want us to notice how real, how tangible, we might say, John is presenting these details to us. Starting in verse 31 there, just listen to how tangible, maybe you might use the word carnal, this story is as it relates to what happened to Jesus' body after he died. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke their legs of the first one, because he wasn't dead yet. And then the other one, who had been crucified with him, his legs were broken too. Why? Because he wasn't dead yet either. And then verse 33, we come to Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. This is graphic. You can almost touch it. It's so graphic and tangible. It's not mincing words to hyper-spiritualize this very spiritual moment. We see concern for how bodies are treated in accordance with the Jewish Sabbath laws. We see soldiers breaking legs, declaring Jesus is already dead, piercing his side with a spear. There's a lot of Christian traditions and so-called Christian cultures at large which want to belittle or even deny the carnality or the bodiliness of the cross and the Christian religious. You know, what really matters is the spiritual stuff, some might say. There's always been a temptation to ignore or even deny the physical part of our faith and emphasize the spiritual part of our faith. John here clearly wants no part in that. We get a whole section on what they did with Jesus' body. And John concludes that he wrote this. This is important. Why? So that you would believe. Even down to the details of what happened to his body is meant for your salvation, to convince you that you would believe and be reassured and grow in your conviction of these things. He's not seeking to neglect the physicality, the physical dynamic of our faith. for the spiritual here. In the days of the early church, the prevailing Greek philosophy of the time believed in a duality between the spirit and the flesh. They'd say, the spiritual is good, and the flesh and the physical matter of the world is bad. And when that sort of Greek philosophy impacted the early church, we even see hints of this in the New Testament letters, as the New Testament authors are actually addressing this problem that got into the early church. When this sort of philosophy impacted the early church, all sorts of heresies and challenges to the physical cross of Jesus were raised. Oh, he only appeared to be human. The flesh is bad, right? God couldn't take on flesh and defile himself like that. Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to have died. That's not how John is explaining the story, is it? The physical body of Jesus and his death seem to really matter to John in this passage. John is holding up the real historic body and blood and sacrifice of Jesus as meaning something. Jesus, in his body, actually accomplished something in his body. And this is mind-blowing. I can see why it might be tempting to think, you know, the physicality, like, we're talking about infinite, eternal, spiritual things here, and you're telling me that a physical, finite body accomplished something infinitely spiritual and great. You want to tell me that? And the Bible says, yes. You know, God created matter. God created the world. And he said it was good. 2 weeks ago, when we considered the crucifixion of Jesus described in the previous verses, we saw how John moved us forward to that amazing statement Jesus made in verse 30. Again, if you look back there, what did Jesus say in verse 30? Tetelestai. One word. It is finished. Yes, Jesus said a lot of other things on the cross, as we would read the other three gospel writers, although John left a number of Jesus' cross statements out. John doesn't describe Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, as the other gospels do. John left Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross out of his gospel, perhaps because John was trying to emphasize Jesus was accomplishing something in his flesh, in his crucifixion. Jesus was finishing something. Three times in verses 28, 29, and 30, describing Jesus' very last moments, we see the word telos in the original Greek, telos meaning finished, complete, accomplished. So Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, telos, he said to finish, telos, the scriptures. Usually you get a different word to fulfill scriptures. Here it's to finish, finalize scriptures, if you will. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and he died, and he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. Finished, 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 accomplished. In his body, he accomplished something infinitely, eternally great that we cannot even begin to fathom the spiritual, the infinite ramifications of it. It is finished, meaning something spiritual was finished. But again, that's not to say that it was all spiritual. It wasn't merely spiritual because Jesus completed something spiritually profound before God. Yes, he obeyed the Father and fulfilled the law of righteousness on our behalf. Yes, he offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for our sins so that God could justly forgive us of our sins on account of Jesus' sacrifice. These things are profoundly spiritual in God's heavenly courtroom, profoundly glorious and eternal for us before God. Yes, we might even say that the wrath and punishment for sin which Jesus received was not merely a physical thing. God's wrath upon Jesus wasn't merely physical pain on the cross or physical death. Again, the other Gospels tell us how Jesus famously quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his back, his side. He turned his face away from Jesus. Forsaken by God. It's spiritual as God's wrath is being poured out. So God's wrath is not just a physical thing of pain on the cross. It is spiritual. Jesus, the Son of God, was forsaken. There are two other men who experienced the same sort of physical pain of crucifixion and death alongside Jesus, although their deaths were incomparably different from Jesus and what he experienced. Why? Because of the spiritual reality at work that was infinitely different. So yes, we dare not deny the spiritual significance, even the spiritual sufferings and wrath-avenging activity of the Father upon the Son as we consider the events of the cross. Honestly, it should blow our minds to think of what actually happened at the cross. God's infinite eternal wrath was emptied on this man, Jesus Christ, in a finite period of time on a finite human body. It's the apparent dilemma of God's infinite wrath upon a finite body on a finite time and so being emptied. How can you empty out and satisfy eternal infinite wrath? It's mind-blowing. It's so spiritually profound, I hardly think we can fully understand it. The only way we can reconcile this is, perhaps some of you have heard this explanation, understanding that God's infinite wrath met its match and could be emptied when it was poured out upon a person of infinite value. This was an infinitely great person, an infinitely great sacrifice that could only satisfy infinite wrath. This is, underneath it, profoundly spiritual. It is finished, John tells us as we move into today's passage. But again, John doesn't take that statement and bring us into some long spiritual dialogue or spiritual anecdote to describe what might have spiritually happened in heaven before God at that moment. John doesn't pit the infinite and eternal and spiritual God against Jesus' finite flesh and his sacrifice on the cross. Instead, he leans in and John tells us what happened next to Jesus' body. And at that moment, you're thinking, all infinite wrath satisfied. Tell me about that. And John says, let me tell you about Jesus' body. To the ordinary person, this might seem, why are you going there? This is crazy. The reason? Because this is infinitely great and amazing. There's more to see. Even after Jesus died. Even in Jesus' dead body, more glory to see that you would believe. John is clearly showing us here, you cannot pit the spiritual against the carnal, emphasize one over the other. God has created things. He intends the one to serve the other and work in harmony for our salvation. Again, in the early church, many emphasized the spiritual so far that they'd say Jesus only appeared to have a body. The spiritual is all that really matters because the flesh is evil or something like that. That sort of Greek philosophy, that Greek error concerning Jesus, isn't as prevalent today, although there's still the temptation to emphasize the spiritual over the physical. Today, some Christian circles or traditions might emphasize Jesus' deity or the spirituality of our faith over the physicality of our faith, the historicity of our faith. It's common to emphasize the spirituality of our faith over against the objective, real, verifiable truth of our faith as our faith is expressed and handed down to us from real people, real events, real written scriptures that we can really study, and a real Jesus who really died and really accomplished something in his body. As we'll see in a moment, God does not neglect the carnal, the tangible, the objective created order. He made it. He made it to testify to and to confirm and witness to the greater spiritual realities. The stars, physical, observable. They're big. What does that mean? Their creator is big. The physical testifies to the spiritual reality that God is trying to show us. Jesus really died. He really spilled his blood, physical reality. Why? Well, God's wrath really is satisfied, spiritual reality. The physical testifies to the spiritual. It's for our confirmation and our assurance, and yes, for the glory of God. That was the point of the signs, that the miracles that Jesus performed. What did Jesus say? So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins. Something only God can do? I'm going to do something only God can do. Rise, pick up your mat, walk. I'm God. I have authority to forgive sins. I have authority to heal the leper. Heal the lame man. The signs, the physical points to and communicates the spiritual. I'll say from experience that I've seen Christians overemphasize the spirituality of our faith at the expense of neglecting the physicality of our faith. And when we do this, we can create an untethered Christianity, an untethered to the objective, verifiable words of Scripture, as people might follow where they think the Spirit is spiritually guiding them. Or when we overemphasize the spirituality of our faith at the expense of neglecting the physicality and historicity of our faith, we often find a pocket of doubting Christians struggling with uncertainty in the faith. If we are so focused on the spiritual that we neglect to take comfort in the physicality and historicity of our faith, we're going to waver. God designed the physical scriptures which write of real history, real events, real prophecies. He designed all of that for our assurance, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt. He designed it for that. I think of Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who delight in them. Psalm 111. I mean, this is an Old Testament thing. Study the Exodus. Study the stuff that God did in the kings. Study all of this. Study what God did with Abraham. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who delight in them. I study what God has done. My assurance is beefed up. I don't waver. Look what God has done in the past. You forget that, and you just untether yourself, and I'm a spiritual Christian. I don't think too much about the historicity of my faith or the fact that there was something that really happened to Jesus' body, and that means you neglect that, and I fear you're going to be struggling with your assurance in many ways. Although just so we cover our bases, the alternative can be just as harmful. While neglecting the physicality of our faith to emphasize the spirituality, many neglect the spirituality and emphasize the physicality. What does that result in? I don't emphasize the spirituality. I know Jesus was a real person. I believe he really died on the cross and all that. But what does that spiritually mean? What spiritual significance of that? What does that result in? It results in moralism. That is the error of liberal Christianity that we see rampant through much of the church today. Yeah, Jesus was a real person. He really died. I believe all that. But it can mean whatever you want it to mean. You neglect the spirituality, the God-appointed truth of it. It is finished, he said, and that means something profound. Before God and the Spirit and the courts of heaven, it means something for you and me. Then again, in our passage, John goes all in as he explains what physically happened to our Lord after he died. Why? Because the physical confirms the spiritual. Jesus' physical body, even after he died, confirms, and even, as we'll see, what happened to his body interprets what Jesus accomplished when he said, "It is finished." So that's the first thing that this passage draws us to consider this morning. John is elaborating on the fact that Jesus, he died. He really was dead. This was a real historical event. This is what happened to his body. So he died. What else are we supposed to see? He died according to Scripture. And that's where the real meat and potatoes and assurance comes in. Again, the details of our story is they're very clear. Just consider the details of our story and how they might coincide with Scripture. Verse 31 opens up all this by saying, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away." So that's going somewhere. That's setting something up as it relates to Jesus' body. As it was the time of Passover, and the next day was a high day, that is, it wasn't just a normal Sabbath Saturday, but it was a high Sabbath, this was a holy time, with a very holy day coming up. You can't have dead bodies hanging around Jerusalem on a holy day like that. That was part of the Mosaic law. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 21, 22. Such a person hanging on a tree or gallows on the Sabbath was under God's curse, and leaving his dead body exposed on a Sabbath day would actually desecrate the whole land on a holy day. So ordinarily, crucified men would be left hanging for several days after they died in order to make an example of people walking by. People would see crows beginning to eat their flesh. It was an ugly, horrible thing. And again, above their bodies would be, this man killed his wife. This man did that. And okay, I don't want to, I see what becomes of that kind of person. I don't want that. So bodies would be left out to rot before the people for a while. But the Mosaic law in this situation, you might say to fulfill the law, Jesus had to be taken down ahead of time, hence breaking the legs. The soldiers would break the legs of the criminals in order to expedite their deaths. When you're on the cross, as many of you know, with your arms stretched out, your chest cavity is compressed. Your lungs can't breathe with your arms stretched out like that. So on a cross, to breathe, you have to push up on your feet in order to open up your chest cavity and breathe. And so a very easy way to kill someone on a cross quickly is to, well, you would think a mortal blow to the head, that would do it, but that would be too merciful, too quick. Let's make him asphyxiate. Let's break his legs, which in and of itself would be very painful. And then, with broken legs, let's make him asphyxiate. So John tells us that the soldiers broke the legs. And then when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, verse 33, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Why was Jesus already dead? One could argue because he had been beaten so severely already before he was hung on the cross, he didn't have much left in him. There may be some truth to that, although the real reason was God's providence. He was pierced. God wanted him to be pierced and not have his legs broken. John tells us that this physical treatment of his body happened for a profoundly spiritual reason before a spiritual God. Verse 36, these things took place so that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's amazing, ladies and gentlemen. Even down to the detail of what happened to Jesus' body was planned out according to Scripture for God's purposes for our assurance. Even what happened to his body is meant to assure us that God's promises and purposes are true, foretold in Scripture for our salvation. What Scripture is John quoting? He quotes two of them there, one related to the bones not being broken and the other relating to him being pierced. What Scripture does John have in mind here? Related to the broken bones. There are two places in Scripture where we see this. The first is in the Mosaic Law, where God's people received instruction concerning the Passover lamb that was to be eaten. God expressly said in Numbers 9 and Exodus 12 that what you eat, that sacrifice, you shall not break any of its bones. So the unbroken Jesus is presented to us here as the Passover lamb slain at Passover. He is the Passover lamb slain at Passover. And what does the Passover lamb do? Well, he protects God's people from the wrath of God. Then also, by the way, many are quick to point out how Psalm 34 expresses another sentiment about a righteous person's bones not being broken. Psalm 34 talks about how a righteous man before God, although he may experience many afflictions, God will at least spare him of broken bones. It's actually beautiful to read. Psalm 34, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, even the righteous Christ. Many are the afflictions, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Not one broken bone. So Jesus' broken bones were signal to us that he is the Passover lamb protecting us from God's wrath, and also he is the suffering, righteous, and accepted servant of God whom God protects. It's amazing. Then again, there's also the scripture and detail related to Jesus' pure side. What scripture does John have in mind there? We might be tempted to think Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, remember? He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So there we have a righteous sufferer being pierced for our transgressions. That certainly fits Jesus. Although John seems to be rather specific in his quotation there in verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. That's Zechariah 12:10. And we read that. God will pour on the house of David a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, when they look on Yahweh, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It's an amazing connection John is making for us between Zechariah 12:10 and Jesus' pierced side. In Zechariah, it is Yahweh, it is God whom they pierced. They rejected and pierced God in Zechariah's prophecy. And in John, who is John saying that refers to? Jesus, the God-man. John is saying that in piercing Jesus, as Zechariah 12:10 is being fulfilled, they are piercing God. It's an argument for the deity of Christ here. At the same time, it's a peculiar prophecy. Zechariah is saying that they will look mournfully upon him whom they have pierced. Israel at the cross is despising God, not mourning over him. Although, not all of them. There are some mourning. Mary and John, as they are looking upon the crucified Jesus. And of course, later on, as we open Acts, thousands more Jews at Pentecost will weep and rejoice as they look upon him whom they have pierced. So Jesus' dead body is still fulfilling prophecy. Why? So that you would believe. His bones are not being broken, a physical reality, spiritual significance. He is the Passover lamb who protects us from God's wrath, and he is the righteous sufferer protected by Yahweh. Then also, he is pierced, physical reality. He is pierced. Spiritual significance, as God's word tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions, and yes, they will look upon God whom they have pierced. It's quite amazing. God stepped into history, accomplished all of this through the person and work of Jesus' body. People saw it, they testified to it, gospels were written about it so that we would believe and know the Passover lamb is slain once and for all for us. So, rest assured in knowing, one, Jesus died, and two, Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. Two details. I said there were three details for our assurance here. Last one. What about verse 34? The blood and water that poured out of Jesus' side. What are we supposed to think of that? John's gospel is the only gospel that mentions this. What does it mean? I assume John wouldn't mention it simply to spark medical curiosity of 21st century diagnostics. There have been medical studies on this to confirm this sort of thing is possible, although I don't think that was what John was after here. Water and blood. Do those two things sound at all like strong, regular images or symbols in the Bible? All over Scripture, water and blood, we see them used ceremonially. Even in John's gospel, water is all over John's gospel. John told Nicodemus, be born again of water and spirit. The woman at the well, you need living water to be saved. Then again, there was Jesus turning water into wine, and wine certainly, wine and blood overlap in the Bible. Although perhaps more expressly, Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So just in John's gospel alone, you need water and the Spirit to be born again, and you need Jesus' blood for life. At the cross, water and blood are pouring out of Jesus, and John thinks that's important for us to know. John's gospel is known for its use of imagery. What does it mean? Some have said that the blood represents circumcision, a blood rite, and the water represents baptism, as these are flowing out of Jesus' side. Others have noted that the blood represents the wine at the Lord's Supper and water represents baptism. So we see the New Testament sacraments pouring out of Jesus' side. Let me just quote Matthew Henry on this. I think he provides some clarity. The blood and water that flowed out were significant. They signify the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ: justification through the blood of Christ, and sanctification through the purifying waters of Christ. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. Blood and water were used very much under the law. Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away with the water of purification. These two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified. Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to split them asunder. They both flowed out from Jesus' pure side. To Christ crucified, we owe both merit for our justification and spirit and grace for our sanctification, and we have as much need of the latter as the former. They signified the two great ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper by which these benefits are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The water and blood both owe their institution and efficacy to Christ. And it is not the water in the font of baptism that will be to us the washing of regeneration, but the water out of the side of Christ. Not the blood of the grape that will pacify the conscience and refresh the soul at the Lord's Supper, but the blood out of the side of Christ. And that, I believe, is spot on. To say it another way, the water and blood that flowed from his side do not point us to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rather, baptism and the Lord's Supper point us to the water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side. And I think that's how we should think of this. Those blessings being shown forth to us, forgiveness, sanctification, washing, all shown forth to us at the cross. And what does that move John to say? I can't believe my eyes. I saw it. This really happened, and you need to know about it so that you would believe and not waver in your faith. So, brothers and sisters, behold what God has done. Consider what that means and cast your souls upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who shows up in history and confirms your love and your grace and your forgiveness to us through real events, through even the greatest event on the cross. And Father, that you don't merely confirm these things, but that you accomplish them, even through the body of Christ. And Father, I pray, as we cast our souls upon Jesus, crucified and risen for us, that we would not waver in doubting or any sense of the term, but Father, that we would know that Jesus really was crucified according to real prophecies made by real people inspired by you. And Lord, that would affect every area, every moment of our lives as we would repent from our sin and our pride and turn to you in humility and gratitude and generosity in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.